About 30 years ago, there was a book that sought to grapple with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Some of you may have heard of that title before. Certainly, it's a question that, whether or not you've read the book, you've probably wondered about. The author of that book was a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. He and his wife had a son, and their son, the book was born out of deep personal experience. Their son had a medical condition, which for our purposes today meant rapid aging. Very rare disease that afflicts a very small number of people, and their son grew up in their home, didn't have any hair, never matured like other children. And as was predicted by medical professionals, his life was cut short. And Rabbi Kushner, of course, a spiritual advisor, somebody certainly that Jewish people would look to for counsel and instruction, didn't know that he could really answer the question of why. Why do bad things happen to good people? But he wanted to try to at least give people who had been what he called hurt by life a testimony that they could empathize with. And sadly, the book misses the whole point of pointing people to God and his providence and his good working. Do you know what it's like to be hurt? No, you haven't had a child, perhaps, that has been diagnosed with a medical condition that took his life early. Some of you may have been, who are married with children here today. Most of us haven't. But how have you been hurt by life? More and more, I'm convinced that many, 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 many people are hurting. And many of them, you don't even know that they're hurting until you get inside and figure out what's really going on. And the thing to do when you find people like that, you try to minister to them. You can't always read everyone's nonverbals. You can't pick up on that just from being around someone necessarily. But I want us to spend some time this morning with the psalmist here in Psalm 42 and actually in Psalm 43 as well, which is really a companion to 42, and learn how to live when life leaves you low. Learn how to live when life leaves you low. A lot of L's there. That's intentional. Try to give you something to remember. But the psalmist, I think, gives us some great material today, and we've actually already sung of part of it this morning. Always refreshing to see when God is emphasizing a theme outside of your own message. But this is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. The reason we can probably pair them together is you see that oft-repeated stanza. It's not a stanza, actually, it's a refrain that comes in 42 verse 5. You saw it there this morning. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11 says the same thing. And then at the end of chapter 43, verse 5, there says essentially the very same thing. And so what we have here is a song with three stanzas punctuated by three refrains, very much like what we sang this morning. We sang songs like, I will praise him, or to God be the glory, and we sang a stanza, which gave us just a little bit of a different idea or a theme. And then the chorus brought us back together, because the chorus is the part of that song that the musician wanted us to remember and really drive home to us. And that's really the attempt that David is making here, and I believe David is probably the psalmist here, driving home to us these three repeated refrains in verses 5, verse 11, and again in chapter 43, verse 5. This psalm, this package of psalms could very well have originated when David was fleeing from Absalom. Many think that that was probably the case. And if this is indeed the context, imagine yourself in a situation like David. You remember what that was like, 2 Samuel 15, 16? You're all going through Old Testament messages and trying to remember all that. Let's refresh just a little bit what it was like. First of all, David had done this before, right? He had to run from Saul for months, running from cave to cave, not having a stable place to live, a pillow under his head, let alone any kind of safety. And here he is at a later point in life, the actual king of Israel, and he's being forced to run once again. It's difficult to come through a significant and traumatic personal experience in life one time, but to have to do it a second time? That's challenging. Maybe the loss of a loved one, or abuse by a loved one, or an occurrence of cancer. And sometimes these things come up a second time and you think, how can I possibly bear this? It causes a lot of pain. Second, though, imagine, like David, that you were driven from your own home and from much of your family. The support network there that David had relied upon, when word came to him that Absalom had subverted him and taken the kingdom, then he had to leave many of them and run off by himself with a group of aides and a group of soldiers, yes, but separating himself from those who loved him most. Third, and probably most painfully, and perhaps only a father could truly empathize, no doubt, imagine being subverted by your own son. Your own son taking from you a position of respect and influence and leadership that was not rightfully his, that he actually stole. And your son isn't only happy to have done that, but he's out to kill you. Fourth, you're not able to experience the special presence of God. That you would often enjoy in the corporate setting there in the tabernacle. Now, we struggle a little bit with empathy here because if we're out of town on Sunday and we can't be in our own church, we just go to somebody else's church, right? That's typically what all of us do when we're on vacation. So it's a little hard to empathize here, but remember, for the Israelite, there was no other house of worship. There wasn't anywhere else to go. David had been able to construct a temporary dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant, and he regularly retreated there to enjoy God's presence. Remember, David was the man who was after God's own heart. He loved God specially and even wanted to build God a permanent dwelling place for him. And as you know, God said, no, that's not going to be your job. That's going to be your son's job. And, you know, frankly, we could take a little time out here and say that one of the wonderful points that we pick up by way of inference here, this idea of David being cut off from the opportunity to worship throughout these two chapters, and the pain and the grief that he experienced as a result of not having that ability to have intimacy and fellowship like he enjoyed in that corporate worship context, we do recall and we do bring to mind the fact that God is always present. God is always near. Whether or not we are actually in that church, whether or not we are with his church, we have the special presence of God with us all of the time. And that's a wonderful thing for people that are hurting, to know that everywhere I go, God is there, filling all the earth and heaven above. Lord, you walk before and behind me. I'm surrounded by your steadfast love. Everywhere I go, you're there. Your eternal presence goes before. Your beauty, your wisdom, your majesty, your power, you are everlasting God, and I am yours, the songwriter has said. A song that's ministered to my own heart is a song by Mrs. Faye Lopez. God is there. God is there. When I'm searching, God's there when I'm afraid. God's there when sorrows break my heart and leave my life dismayed. God is there when I'm uncertain, when I'm alone, when I'm betrayed. God is there and He will be my portion. God is there. One of the beautiful things to lock into when you are learning how to live when life gets you low is remember that God is always there. And He'll be our portion. He'll be what we need. Now, the psalm is a psalm of instruction. That word maskil we see at the beginning is a psalm of instruction presented to the sons of Korah. You know the Korahites were the Levites who were instructed to lead in worship, musical worship in the tabernacle. And they had much to sing about, because you might recall, if you've read the Old Testament recently, maybe for class, that the sons of Korah were actually spared the unfortunate fate of their father, who led a mutiny against Moses and his leadership and was swallowed alive by the earth. And so these were men that by natural inclination had much to praise God for. And there are 25 psalms in the Psalter that are led by these sons of Korah. Now, as I said before, we're not going to take time to examine the three stanzas that surround these three refrains. But I do want to spend most of our time examining that repeated refrain. What it says, what it does not say, and how it can help us learn to live when life gets us low. Now, let's look at these words for a minute because they are significant. Language in the Scriptures, of course, under inspiration, is used for a purpose. And so when David says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" The first word there, cast down, is often used in Scripture to describe someone who is crouching or bending down. And so here it refers to a condition in which a person is bent over due to the burden that they're carrying. The second term, why are you disquieted? Old English term that is just trying to make the opposite of quiet, a noisy condition. The second term means to cry out, to make a loud noise or be turbulent. It's used over 30 times in the Old Testament, and several times that word disquieted actually is used to describe the roar of the ocean waves. Now, most of us in this room, I imagine, have sat on a beach or on a deck and have watched the waves crash in as the tide comes in. There's something mesmerizing about that, isn't there? It's in one sense peaceful, relaxing because of that repetitious, predictable action. And yet there is, especially this past weekend in New England, if you're from up there and you saw some of those tides coming in over the barriers, there's a power, there's a strength, there's a might that comes in as those waves crash upon the ocean floor. Some of our souls are like that. They're loud. They're full of noise. They're boisterous. They're tumultuous. And frankly, many times we will do everything we can to think about anything else but the noise that's in our soul, won't we? We'll be glad to encounter and pursue any distraction, to think about anything else than to rather consider, why is it that my soul is as noisy, it as disquieted as it is? What's causing that? Well, we're in good company, okay? You're not the only one that's felt that way. I've felt that way. You felt that way. David felt that way. And so we have great purpose now to examine, what did David do? Now, it's only natural for us to ask the question, well, why was David full of turmoil? Why was he low and why was he full of turmoil? I mean, what caused that? And frankly, when we look at that repeated refrain there, it's not stated. It's not stated as to why. But let's look back at the chapter and see if we can determine for ourselves why it is that David's heart was restless. I think there were two reasons, two very simple reasons. And the first one was that the Lord's house of worship was inaccessible. This was probably the most significant thing. You look at chapter 42, verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul and within me, for I had gone with the multitudes to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, and a multitude that had kept the holy day. I had been able to do that. Now I am not able to do that. Chapter 43, verse 3 says, bring thy light and truth to lead me unto your holy hill, to your tabernacle. There's this longing that David has to be reunited with his corporate worship partners. So because of that inaccessibility, David was low. He was noisy. I don't know about you, but I'm rebuked by that because if I had to miss a day of church, would I really be discouraged? Would you? Or do we have kind of this silent thing of thinking, boy, maybe I could get a lot done? That really is a sad commentary on us, isn't it? If that's the case, and I'm not saying that you're that way, I don't, but that's a temptation to be that way. But David was so in love with his God that to be separated from that house of worship brought him great discouragement, great trouble. But also, equally significant here, is that there were enemies that David had that sought to undermine his faith. And you see those referenced at several different points. The oppression of the enemy is referenced in 42, verse 9. In chapter 43, David is asking God to vindicate him against an ungodly nation, the deceitful and the unjust man. The oppression of the enemy is referenced again there. So there are enemies. Now, you're sitting here today and you say, I don't have a lot of enemies. And isn't that a wonderful thing? We don't have a lot of enemies today, perhaps. People that are out to take our lives. People that are constantly looking for ways to take advantage of us. People that are saying, where is your God? Right? That's something that's repeated here in verse 3 and verse 10. But perhaps more fitting, it would be wise for us to just stop and think about the circumstances in our lives that are asking the same question. You know, there are things that come up in our lives that we experience that ask us the very same thing. Where is your God? How do we respond to those enemies? You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he testified that when he came into Macedonia, was set to enter Macedonia, there was resistance. And he described that resistance as outside there were fightings and inside there were fears. And frankly, for some of us who have experienced that kind of internal enemy of fear, anxiety, or distrust, there is just as much a reality of the struggle there as there is for those who would be facing someone who is out to take their life. Dr. Saldivar recently reminded us in chapel about the need to respond to suffering in the right way. He talked about people who have lost family members or who have loved ones that are suffering terminal illnesses. And maybe that's not you. Maybe that hasn't happened to you, but still your soul is bowed down low. You're in turmoil. Perhaps you're even dealing with a circumstance that has deeply wounded you, made you even question your salvation, or whether or not God is actually even real. You say, boy, I'd never tell anybody that because that sounds awful. Hey, it's okay. All of us have asked some pretty humbling questions, haven't we, that we probably would never like to tell anybody or admit to anybody that we have. And what we'll find here is that our sin in life is not the questions we ask. Our greatest sins have to do with the way we answer those questions. Now, in closing, let's look at the ways that David learned to live his life when life laid him low. Let's look and see what he did. He had some reasons for discouragement. And I can see that this morning, many of you have reasons for discouragement because, like me, you didn't get much sleep last night. So there's lots of reasons for feeling low this morning, okay? But if you missed the first part of the message, and several of you have, let's get this last portion, because the last portion is the most important part. This is what David actually did. This is what he did, and this is how he responded to what laid him low. And if there's anything we can remember, this would be the most important part, okay? First, let's look at how he did not respond. We have to be careful here because we don't want to build a whole sermon on inference, but I think it's worth at least noting, if we again stay tied to the idea that this was perhaps occurring during David's flight from Absalom, that there are some things we can see that he did not do. And we'll come back to Psalm 42 for the things that he did do, okay? I won't take the time to turn there. But the first thing that David did not do when he felt low is he did not react in frustrated anger. Now, I don't know about you, but when life doesn't go my way, my first response is frustration. Now, what is frustration? Okay? People have different ways of looking at that. Frustration is just sanctified anger, right? Well, frustration is still discontent with what God is allowing into my life. So really, frustration is never right. I do experience it often, but it is something I need to repent of. But David did not respond that way. You might remember that as he's running from his home, chased out of his own house by his own son, a little wimpy guy named Shimei picks up, and I hope you don't name your son that, okay? But he picks up some rocks. And as David and his some warriors with him, some of his family are with him, as he goes by, this little stick of a guy is picking up stones and throwing them at him and cursing him. Now, this is the king. And you might remember Abishai. And if you've not taken time to look at some of David's mighty men, I tell you, I read those accounts of some of those mighty men, and it just makes you wish you had a bodyguard system like he had, all right? They're men of renown, men of valor and courage. And here's Abishai. He's kind of like a Navy SEAL, okay? And he says to Shimei, he says to David, he says, look, this guy's a dead dog. Let me go and erase him. You know, that's all that needs to happen here. Let me go and rub him out. And David did not only have the provocation of this little guy taunting him, but he also had the certainty that Abishai could do exactly what he said, and it would be all over. And how does David respond? Yeah, this is ruthless. It's terrible. My son's treating me wrong. I don't see any good reason for this. Let me exact revenge on somebody. Yeah, go rub him out. No, he says, you know what? This cursing may actually be of the Lord. And if it's of the Lord, I don't want to touch anyone. Imagine that. Imagine giving God the benefit of the doubt when something difficult comes into your life and assuming that actually it's God that's ordaining it instead of someone else just manipulating it out of their own personal selfishness. Wow, that's somebody who sees a big God. They've gotten far past the irritating customer service representative. They've gotten far past the slow treatment that they get or the unfair treatment. They say, there's a God here that's seeing all of this, and he may very well have allowed this person to affect me and afflict me in such a way that I've got something to learn from this. Wow. What an example. David did not react in frustrated anger when he was low, but instead, he responded with humble submission. And isn't that a beautiful thing? So hard to do, I know. But this may very well be of God, and if it is of God, I don't want to miss what God's doing in the midst of this. What an example. So he did not respond in frustrated anger. And we could go other places in that account, in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, and see other things. But, and of course, you know, another example of this is what he could have done to his son. You know, his son who's taking the kingdom from him and making him do all this running all over the country and trying to get away from him. And that when it's found that Absalom is chasing him and they think they may have him, David says to Joab, that murderer, that treacherous murderer who was his captain, he says, be gentle with the young lad, his son. Now, I understand, that's his son. But at the same time, he had every right to respond in his own mind, to respond with wrathful vengeance, and he didn't do it. Let's note how he did respond. And so if we're here in chapter 42, number one, the first way he responded is that he spoke the truth to himself. Now, we've already talked about this. This thought comes from this pulpit in other places and other times when people talk about this. In fact, 4 weeks ago when I spoke in chapel, I made reference to this very thing. We spend far too much time listening to ourselves, emoting to ourselves, paying attention to those emotions, and then following them than we should. We should be spending much more time speaking truth, and not just speaking anything to ourselves, because there is such a thing as self-talk, which you may have heard about, which is therapy, supposedly to help you achieve whatever dreams you want to achieve. We're not talking about telling yourself anything. We're talking about telling yourself the truth. Telling yourself the truth. Speaking the truth to yourself. And letting the truth overwhelm the emotion, which is so often laced with flesh. So David spoke the truth to himself. How do we see that? Well, you just see it at the beginning of those three refrains. Oh, my soul. And what's David doing? He's talking to himself. He's addressing himself. He's getting ready to tell himself something that himself needs to hear. Pardon the English. He's trying to tell himself some things that he knows he needs to hear, and so he's addressing himself. Get good at that. Don't be a stranger to yourself. Get good at talking the truth to yourself. And when you're tempted to quit and despair and lust and be frustrated, remind yourself of what is true. But number two, not only did David speak the truth to himself, but he also made God the center of his consideration. David was not the center of this psalm. His prayer, even, this oft-repeated refrain, is not the centerpiece of the psalm. You know what the center of the psalm is? You know what the theme of the psalm is? It's God. 22 times, Elohim, God of might, God of power, is referenced in this psalm. Jehovah once, but Elohim over and over and over. And he is the central consideration when life gets low. What's happening around us? We're turning to everything but God, aren't we? We're looking for someone who can empathize, a person. We're looking to medication. We're looking to therapy. We're looking to someplace I can just go and take out my frustrations. But David says, no, I'm going to go to God. God's going to be the centerpiece of my consideration here. And so he speaks to God directly. He speaks of God personally. He speaks of God generally. We won't take the time to go to all those verses that illustrate that, but this is, if not, it's not just an important point, it's perhaps the most important point this morning, young people. And that is when you are low, when you are troubled, when you are anxious and your soul is noisy, and you're frustrated, don't forget that God is the central character of reality. Everything that happens within his purview. There's nothing that happens outside of his divine consideration, and he's using all things to make you like his son. He's there, right? And then in closing, there are four ways that he demonstrated this. He demonstrated God as being the centerpiece of his consideration. First of all, he shows us that he practiced remembering God. I remember God. He says that, verse 4, chapter 42, verse 6, my soul is cast down, therefore will I remember thee. I remember what you have done. Have you forgotten to do that? What do you tend to remember? What do you tend to call to mind? I tend to call to mind the negatives. I'm like you. We're like water. When water's left to itself, it runs to its lowest point. And that's what we all tend to do in our thoughts. But David here is saying, I'm going to remember what the Lord has miraculously done for me in the past. And actually, that's going to help console me and encourage me as I wrestle with being separated from the house of worship and as I deal with the frustrated accusations of the enemy. Wonderful privilege I have. I look back in my own family. I've had a wonderful upbringing, Christian upbringing, but just one generation back, my own father. My father grew up in an alcoholic's home. His mother was sick most of his early years. She died when he was 12. He was pretty much raised by the lady next door who tried to make sure he didn't just eat powdered donuts and drink orange soda. His stepmom died when he was a teenager. So, you know, my dad's life was as dysfunctional as it possibly could be. But somebody who ran a little bus ministry up in New England, who had an interest in reaching young boys, reached out to my dad, showed an interest in him when he had no male interest in his life, and witnessed to him, gave him the gospel. My dad got saved. To this day, my dad is the only saved member in his family. There's nobody on that side of the family that professes Christ. But in one generation, God has transformed our family. We're far from perfect, but all four of us children in full-time ministry, trying to serve the Lord. What is that? That's grace. That's grace. That's all that is. Have you forgotten your story? Maybe you go back a generation, if that helps a little bit. But call to mind, remember the evidences of God's grace. Number two, he purposes to trust in God. Look at his prayers in chapter 42, verse 8. Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. My prayer is unto the God of my life. Thou art my God of my strength, in chapter 43. Sure, he has questions. He asks questions like, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why do you cast me off? Questioning is natural. Questioning is normal. It's part of growing in the Christian experience. But again, it's not the questions that we often sin with. It's how we answer those questions or demand that they be answered. And instead of demanding God to come to some terms that he had previously dictated, he focuses on trust. God's my rock. He's the God of my strength. I place my confidence in him. Third, he orders himself to hope in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you noisy within me? Hope in God. It's the word that David often uses in Psalm 119, his attitude towards the scripture. In thy words I hope. And this is directed to the God of that scripture. David was confidently expecting that God would rescue him, that God would level the playing field if he indeed desired to do that, and he would make all things right. And so we look to God in the midst of darkness, in the midst of difficulty, because we know that he doesn't change. We know he doesn't grow weary. Did you hear that second song the choir sang this morning? A lot of that was mentioned, especially in that second and third verse. He doesn't faint. He's the same. And so we have great reason to hope. There's no such thing as a hopeless Christian. There can be no such thing. It is antithetical to Christianity. And finally, he resolves to praise his God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He is the health of my countenance and my God. You might be like me, too, and think, well, praise, thanksgiving is kind of the same thing. You know, I could say this about Psalm 103 and all the things to be thankful for, as much as you can say it about Psalm 42 and all the things you need to praise God for. Well, not exactly. One man said it this way. We praise the generous Father. We thank him for his gifts. See the difference? We praise the generous Father for who he is. And we thank him for the gifts he gives to us. Neither one of those is bad, don't get me wrong, but just slicing a slight distinction between those two. What is he giving praise to God for? Well, we won't take the time to go through all of this, but when he talks about the health of his countenance, he's referring to his salvation. And any psalmist, whether it's David, whether it's Moses, whether it's Asaph, whether it's any unnamed psalmist who is calling to mind deliverance and salvation. And I would encourage you, if you've not done this before, as you read through the Psalms, and a lot of you read through the Psalms as a part of your daily devotional life, highlight any reference to deliverance or salvation. I've only done it through the first, I think, 60 or 70 chapters, and I've got probably 60 or 70 different times. Every time that happens, there is an ultimate reflection that the psalmist is trying to make upon the Exodus. The deliverance from the land of bondage, that God mightily with his outstretched arm brought them out and delivered them into the promised land eventually. A beautiful picture of what God has done for us in delivering us from the slave market of sin and freeing us from our captors and granting us freedom to walk in newness of life. And it was this deliverance that brought joy to the psalmist and caused him to remove the cloud that he was dwelling underneath, his countenance. How does this affect his countenance? It affected his emotions. As he called to mind things to praise God for, it actually affected the way he felt. And that's what always should be the case. Truth always should trump feeling. Truth always trumps feeling. And David found this to be true. When he meditated on that which was true, it actually lifted the clouds of depression and anxiety and discouragement and allowed the glories of the sunbeams of God's grace to shine upon him. And that's what's available to you today and available to me today. If I would take the time to praise the Lord. So how do you learn to live when life gets you low? Well, I hope Psalm 42 and 43 can really be an inspiration for you to go back and spend some time thinking about those things. Choose to remember, choose to trust, choose to hope, choose to praise. And you'll find that ultimately, you'll live not below your problems, you'll live above them by God's grace.